that I've provided in the notes as well. 1 John chapter 3, we'll read the text in just a moment, but I want to tell you a sad story. If you are into basketball, you know who Michael Jordan is. If you are into martial arts, you know who Bruce Lee is. If you are into the world of classical music and violins, you know the name Nicholas Paganini. I can't even say it the correct way because I'm not into violins. This is someone that is, Kristen Campbell told me this morning, this is the Bruce Lee of the violin world, whatever that means. But Nicholas, or Paganini, as some called him, he willed his marvelous violin to the city of Genoa on one condition, that it must never, ever be played. The wood of such an instrument, while used and handled, wears only slightly. The more you use it, the more you, in essence, preserve it. But that type of wood, if it's set aside, will begin to decay. And Paganini's lovely violin has today become worm-eaten and useless, except as a relic. It's interesting, isn't it? Not only in the world of violins, but in the local church, in the New Testament expression of the local church, a Christian's unwillingness to engage in the life of those around him in his church or her church, that kind of inactivity can render you, well, nothing more than a relic. What we do with our Christian love sharpens with use and dulls with non-use. I wonder, as we look at the New Testament church, as we look at Colonial Baptist Church, are we, in a sense, worm-eaten and useless except as a relic in that we don't minister to each other? I read passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 as a pastor, and I have a great weight on my shoulders because I read there that the resurrected Lord has given churches the gift of pastors and teachers for the building up of the saints for the work of ministry. And that work of ministry, as you work through Ephesians 4, it comes to a consummation there in verse 16, where you are ministering to one another for the sake of mutual growth and maturity. And I have a great burden on my shoulders every time I read that in Ephesians 4, because it's on us to figure out how we are to equip you to minister to you. How we equip the people on the piano side to minister to the people in the gymnasium. How we equip the people in the gymnasium to minister to the people in the parlor. And how we equip the people on the organ side to minister to people that are in the choir. We are to have a mutual, radical ownership of each other. And as pastors, we are to equip you for that ministry. That's why I'm really sobered by the words of an author named Bill Hull, a pastor, who wrote several great books, not the least of which is The Disciple-Making Pastor. And he writes these words in that book, quote, "Unless the church provides vehicles for members to apply the teaching, you perform an abortion on new and eager spiritual life. One of the deepest rooted church pathologies is exhortation to action without a means to action. The ugly results are frustrated, guilty, angry Christians who give up on making their lives count for Christ." In a sense, they have closed eyes and stationary feet. We like to come to church. We like to identify with the church, even Colonial Baptist Church, but we're content to draw a circle around us and our family and a few close friends, and we firmly believe we don't have to venture outside of that circle to other people in the body. What is that? Well, that's me practicing to be merely a relic. I'll never forget when I was in college, my second year of college, I got the terrible news that one of my Christian high school teachers had to leave the ministry. Some poor judgment on the part of his wife led to his resignation. Just a few weeks after that, he drove to our college to meet with a few of us who were his students studying for ministry. And I'll never forget what this guy told me, because I didn't know what to say to him. I was all of 19 years old and had all 19 years of wisdom, right? Trying to encourage a guy who had taught me Bible for several years in high school. I said, I'm praying for you, and I don't know how to pray for you, but I'm praying for your marriage, and it was fine, and they're still going great today. But I was fumbling with what to say, and he said, Jim, are you just trying to say you're sorry for me that I'm not in the ministry? And he told me this. He says, listen, I'll always be in the ministry. He says, Jim, never forget what the definition of ministry is. The definition of ministry is simply this: seeing a need and filling it. Seeing a need and filling it. And as I've thought on his definition, I've been reminded of Galatians 6:2, we are to bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. Seeing a need and filling it. When I think of that phrase, seeing a need, that means I have to have open eyes. And when I think of that phrase, filling it, I have to have moving feet. It's almost as if there's a line that needs to be crossed in all of our lives. A line that keeps us from having closed eyes and stationary feet. And we step over this line and we have open eyes and moving feet towards each other to meet spiritual needs in each other's lives. It seems like, though, when it comes to this line, there are two sides to this line. I can be engaged in ministry, or I can be estranged from ministry. There's no third choice. If I'm engaged in ministry to one another in the church, listen, I will have dirty hands. I will get my hands dirty. I will be inconvenienced. I will be exposed to yuck in other people's lives. But that's okay. Because the alternative, and the only other alternative, is to have clean hands and to be estranged, insulated from ministering to others. And pretty soon you look like that violin. We like to talk about this line of ministry. We like to talk about the importance of reaching out to others. Sometimes we're content when it comes to this line to just look over the line. We watch it. We study it. Sometimes we like to read about the line. We might read a book. We might watch a DVD series. We might do podcasts about the line and about getting involved in other people's lives. We may train for the line. And we do need to train for the line in a sense. But I'm talking here about the relentless pursuit of competence. There's this gnawing voice in our mind that we have to read one more book, take one more class, finish one more certificate, and then we'll step over the line to minister to other folks. Sometimes we like to merely yell over the line. We tell everyone to get their act together on that side like we have it on our side. Sometimes we like to just talk about the line. In other words, we gossip about those on the other side. Sometimes we like to work around the line. By that I mean we look away from it or we look somewhere else and we say things like, I didn't just see that. I didn't just hear that. And we might even appear busy on our side of the line, so in our mind, people won't blame us for not having time to go to that side of the line. But the problem is, we don't step over it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 should arrest our attention at this point. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. You always close your heart before you close your wallet. You always close your heart before you put the phone down. You keep from calling them to meet you for a coffee. He closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Someone once said there are four main bones in every local church. Four main bones. Number one, you have the wish bones. These are folks wishing someone would do something about the problem. You have the jaw bones. These are the folks who do all the talking, but very little more. You have the knuckle bones. Those are the folks that walk around knocking everything. But then you have the backbones, those who carry the brunt of the load and do most of the church work, the one another work. So here's my question to you this morning. As we prepare to go into our community groups, our grace gathering groups this afternoon and discuss this, you're going to be discussing this with people that need you to do it to them. They need you to step over the line and minister in their lives. My question is this: what will force me over the line finally? What will force you over the line finally? What will cause us to have open eyes and moving feet and finally get into action? And the answer is a text I'd like for you to turn to. The answer, what will force us over the line, is a simple verse that you've read and read over and over and over. And we're going to do it one more time this morning together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 14 will be our verse. It's a wonderful verse in a wonderful text in a wonderful epistle. And 2 summers ago, as a pastoral staff and seminary faculty, we took 2 months and preached through this epistle as well as 2 Thessalonians. And those tapes are still, or those recordings are still available on our website. And it would be a good study for you to go back through that. I'm not going to reteach all that this morning, though we will touch on a few things by way of reminder. But here, as Paul begins to sign out from his first epistle to this church he only had several weeks with, maybe just a few months, and there was amazing fruit in this church, how do you start saying goodbye in your epistle to a church like this? Chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. I mean, sum up those two verses in one word. It's the word what? Gospel. We love the gospel. We love to sing about the gospel. We love to read about it. We love everything to be gospel-centered. And rightfully so, but you understand, if you are truly a gospel-centered New Testament Christian in this local church, the gospel will always spring forth with fruit, and the fruit is ministry to one another. That's what happens in verse 11. Therefore, because of the gospel, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, this is to the whole church family, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And then verse 14, and we urge you, brethren, still talking to all the believers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. It's amazing. Being overcome with the gospel and reminding yourself of the gospel every day immediately causes you to look outward to the church. I mean, in verses 12 through 13, he talks about a loyalty to the leadership that God has put in the church, a loyalty, not a blind loyalty, but a loyalty that receives, it says at the end of verse 12, instruction or admonition. Verse 13, he talks about supporting in a sense. But when we get to verse 14, we're still focused outward as a result of the gospel, but it's outward towards everyone in the church. It's interesting, a lot of people, and even one well-known commentator, does his best to fight to make verse 14 address only the leaders of the church. The clear teaching of this text, the plain reading, and good scholarship stands behind it in the commentaries. This is directed to you. Verse 14 is your verse. These are your marching orders. Paul says, I urge you, brethren. I urge you. This is a strong exhortation. Same exhortation he used in chapter 4, verse 1. And here's, in essence, what Paul is saying to everyone in the church. This is what the Spirit is saying to you right now. that when you minister in the church, as you lift your eyes from marveling at the gospel, verses 9 and 10, and look for ministry, looking for needs to fill them, you are going to notice three types of people. Now, let me be clear. I don't think Paul's arguing here that there are only these three types of people in the church. But I think Paul is arguing these are the three that will have needs, and they're in every church. There are three types of people, if you're going to be ministry-minded, that you're going to have to become familiar with. And there are, listen, three very unique approaches to each of the three types of people. Very, very important. So what I've done is I've put together a chart here for you, hopefully to facilitate your discussion this afternoon in your grace gatherings. I want, for each one, I want to look at the presentation or what is the type of person. I want to look at a description of that person, a biblical description. I want to give you some diagnostic questions or identification. How can I identify one of these people? I know what this type of person is, but how do I know if I'm dealing with one of them right now? And then what is your mission that is specific to each of these three types of people? So let's go into this study, into this chart briefly. Verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish thee," and this is the first presentation, this is the first type of person, "the unruly," it says in the New American Standard. The unruly, it's interesting, and Gordon Fee in his commentary does a wonderful study on this word and is very helpful. I commend his study to you. This is a military term that means literally to be out of rank, to be out of order. This was used in that day, in a military sense, to mean someone who is literally out of line. This word communicates disorder and disarray. And Paul used it, I believe, initially as he wrote to the Thessalonians to address those who were idle in the church, meaning that they were not working. Now, there's a lot of debate as to why many of them weren't working. Some people say well, they're standing around waiting for the rapture. I think there's a little more to that. I believe in the rapture, but I think what was going on there in Thessalonica is that there were those who were in a social stratum, a status that they were dependent on others, and while they could work and provide for their own means, they were choosing not to. As Green says in his pillar commentary, they were, quote-unquote, dependent clients and were content to leave it that way. We see this here in 1 Thessalonians 4. You see them in verse 11. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." He will address these same folks again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without praying or paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busy bodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." I believe Paul, in his initial application of this concept, is focusing on those who were idle. And some of your translations even translate this word in verse 14 as idle, admonish the idle. I think unruly is to be preferred here. Now, that was the application Paul made as he wrote to the Thessalonians. But let me ask you this. Is there a general principle here? By all means, yes. An unruly person is someone who is out of rank or out of order. They are in disobedience to clear instruction from Scripture. That's what an unruly person is. You know what? An unruly person may appear outwardly to be wild, but you understand an unruly person can also appear to be very spiritual. An unruly person can appear to be very sincere. Their appearance is not the issue here. The appearance is, are they unruly? Are they disobeying God's clear instruction to His church? So let me give you some diagnostic questions. Look over at the identification here. Here are two questions I think you can ask to figure out if you're dealing with an unruly person. You say, with the one sitting next to me? No, the one sitting in your seat. Start there. If you can diagnose that chair, you might have some wisdom in diagnosing other chairs, right? Two questions. Number one, are they refusing to do what God commands? Very simple question. Are they refusing to do what God clearly commands, and are they aware of that command? Question number two, are they continuing to do what God forbids? Two simple diagnostic questions. This disobedience to God, this being unruly, may be an issue of your life, your testimony. Listen, your lips, what you're saying, it can be an issue even of ministry. Is this person disobedient? An unruly person is someone who is in sin, and there's no mistaking it. Now, what's our mission to someone who is unruly? What is the prescription that Paul writes, that the Spirit gives to you this morning in this verse? When you are ministering in a one another sense to someone else in our church who is unruly, no matter how pleasant or unpleasant they may appear in their behavior, what is your mission? It's very important you get this down, because we are not allowed to get creative at this point. We are not allowed to say, I think I'll try this or I'll try this. We're not allowed to just ignore the fact that they are disobedient. We are not commanded to just kind of have a group hug, and hopefully they want our hug more than their sin. We're not allowed to make excuses for them and their sin. We're not allowed to be distracted away from worrying about them. We have one mission, and this goes in that blank: admonish. Admonish the unruly. This is a very important word in my mind in the New Testament. It means to warn. The verb form is noutheteo. The noun form is nouthesis. And it's a word that comes up in the noun or verb form at least 11 times in the New Testament. Actually, he already used it in this immediate context back in verse 12, talking about pastors at the end of verse 12 who give you, and here's the same word, instruction. He'll use it again in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Listen, what does an unruly person need more than anything else? They need a loving confrontation. That's what they need. I'm really helped on this point by a definition that I received years ago from Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries in Lafayette. I wanted you to have the definition in your notes this morning. They kind of break it down into three parts, though I believe in your notes I put it just as one definition. What does it mean to admonish someone? And here's their definition. It's discerning thinking or behavior. It's you discerning thinking or behavior that God wants to change. And by the way, it has to be thinking or behavior that God wants to change, not just you. If someone's doing something different than you, in the area of preference, if someone's doing something different from you in an area of grace, that's not what this is about. It's discerning thinking or behavior that God wants to change. Here's the second part of the definition. Using God's word to change it, to change thinking and behavior, not your wisdom, God's word. And the third part of the definition, for the benefit of the person and the glory of God. Notice what the goal is. It's the benefit or the Christ-likeness of the person and the glory of God. The benefit is not you getting relief from having to deal with this person. That's not the end game. The end game is not you, and it's not me just having a little peace. So we'll confront it and try to deal with it so that it gets just a little quieter now, you know? No. You are concerned with the glory of God and with their Christ-likeness. You know what this requires, don't you? If you are to admonish the unruly, this requires that you be a man of the book, a woman of the book. Because you have to know what God's Spirit is requiring as a result of the gospel being worked out in your life. You need to know the instruction that God gives His church for, say, marriage or for the family or for ministry. You need to know this. Because when you go to lovingly confront someone who is unruly, and that's your assignment with an unruly person, you don't go to them to stroke them. You don't go to them to salve them. They need a confrontation. A loving confrontation. When you do that, it must be with an open Bible. Not your list of preferences. And do you want to know a little secret about this first one? Not only is this, admonishing the unruly, not only is it to be common amongst believers, there should be great freedom for you to come to me and for me to come to you and speak truth to each other. There should be great freedom for us to ask questions like, you know, I just come into you out of love, and I hope you'd come to me just as quickly if I needed it, and I just want to make sure I have all the facts together. So I have some questions for you, but if indeed this is the concern, I'm coming to you and making an appeal out of love for you to reconsider the decisions you're making. What is that? That is to be common between believers. Not only is it supposed to be common, not only is this to be loving, Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, not only is this, when it's present, make a local church or a rare local church, like what Paul would write to the Roman believers in Romans 15:14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Not only is this supposed to be normal in a local church, but here's the secret. This is also the first step of loving church discipline. As you think of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, what happens if there's a sin against you? If there's a sin in the life of another believer, you are to go to them privately. Some people say, well, church discipline, that's frightening. No, it's a loving thing. It's part of the benefit package of being in the church, being part of the body of Christ. So the first type of person, Paul's saying, is common in the church at Thessalonica and is certainly common in our church today still is an unruly person. What do they need? They need to be admonished. The second type of person you see in this verse, it says, encourage the, and here it is, the faint-hearted. What is a description of a faint-hearted person? This particular word is fascinating. It means to be worried, right? It means to be discouraged. But it's not just a discouragement that grows out of boredom. This is almost a panic. This is a worry that is paralyzing. This is someone, as one person has translated it, who is despondent or fearful. Literally, it means short of soul. People who are paralyzed by fear, by worry. You say, well, why would Paul be writing this to the believers at Thessalonica? Well, I think there's at least two reasons. I agree with those that I was reading. First of all, they were getting hammered. For a young church, they were getting hammered with adversity. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Or excuse me, verse 14. Chapter 2, 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Watch this. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. How's that for a great encouraging thought in your devotions? We've been destined to suffer. For indeed, verse 4, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. What was going on with the believers at Thessalonica? They were getting hammered, and there were many that were in a panic and about ready to give up.
I think another reason that they were short of soul, if you will, is because many of them were starting to die. And there was some concern over eschatological truth. We see this in chapter 4, verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Verse 18, after he talks of what I believe to be the rapture of the church, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." They were discouraged. They were getting hammered. And some were dying. I think we can relate to that, can't we? As a pastor and one who has done some counseling, I think that these are reasons not only for the church then, but for the church now. I think there are other reasons too that the New Testament gives to us why Christians become short of soul, if you will. Some struggle with personal sin, like we read in Romans chapter 7. And they get frustrated over the fact that they still do the same sin. And they don't want to do the sin. The things they don't want to do, they do. The things they do want to do, they don't. And even at their best hour, they find a principle that evil's present with them, and it's discouraging. Another reason that people become short of soul is because of changing circumstances in their life. Those turbulent hairpin turns in life that God's good hand of providence orchestrates. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down." There's those relationship conflicts. Those can make you short of soul as well. Like what we saw in Philippians chapter 4 with Euodia and Syntyche. And then there are those prolonged trials, the thorns in the flesh, if you will. And we even pray for relief, and we don't get relief. We get something much better. It's grace. But the thorn still hurts. The thorn is still a distraction, and the thorn is right here every day. As a matter of fact, I learned to look at life through my thorn. And that can make me discouraged, short of soul, if you will. So what are the two diagnostic questions I can give you for this one so you know if you're dealing with someone who is faint-hearted? Well, number one, how about this? Are they a potential quitter? Is this person a potential quitter? Have they walked right up to the brink of quitting? And are they really seriously thinking about it? Quitting the Christian life. Quitting their marriage. Quitting the ministry. A second diagnostic question, are they a recent quitter? Maybe this is someone who's already quit. They've already dropped out. And it was pure discouragement that was the wind in their sail. So if you ask the questions, and you know you're dealing with a faint-hearted person, what's your plan? Let me tell you what a faint-hearted person does not need. They do not need to be admonished. Sometimes that's the quick and easy fix. We'll go in there and give them a good blessing out as to why they shouldn't quit. That's not what the Spirit is prescribing for faint-hearted people here. We tend to cringe at these folks, don't we? As I describe this type of person, you know them. They're in your mind. Sometimes we can cringe. Why do we cringe at the presence of a faint-hearted person? Well, we have to be honest. A faint-hearted person can get locked into patterns in their life. A faint-hearted person tends to rub off on others as well. I mean, they are evangelists. They are preachers of doom and gloom. A faint-hearted person also tends to do more talking than listening. They're convinced. What is your assignment when you find a faint-hearted person in this church within your reach? Whether they're in your circle or not. It's simple. What does he say in the text? Encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Let's put that in the line. Encourage. Comfort the faint-hearted, if you will. It's either fee or green that says this means to relate near. I like that. Looking at the construction of this particular Greek term. It means to relate near. What does it mean to encourage or comfort in this sense? It means for you to, as I said before, pull up your chair into someone's life and leave it there as long as it needs to stay to encourage them. Dr. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. Instead of scolding them from a distance, we must get close to them and speak tenderly.
I did something last night that is embarrassing. I was totally embarrassed. I'm 46 years old. I was in a pair of jeans, long sleeve shirt, and dress shoes. And I flew from Los Angeles yesterday to Newark, New Jersey. And I could see the day going bad because the plane was 40 minutes late leaving L.A. and I only had like a 35-minute connection time in Newark. And now we usually pick up time in the air when you fly like that, but it was going to be close. And so we made it on the ground early, but then we had to sit outside on the tarmac because there wasn't a gate for us. We were so early. And it was down to like 8 minutes before I got off the plane, before my next plane left. And I was in like C-107. I need to get to C-70. And so what I did after I was like Spider-Man or something, I don't know. I broke into a sprint. Not a trot, not a modest, keep your dignity trot. I was running full speed through the airport. As soon as I broke loose from the crowd, I heard someone say, what was the exact quote as he to his friend about me? He says, "Whoa, bro!" You know, I was carrying this thing, and I was running as fast as I could for a long time. And I made it to the plane, and they were holding it for me, and I was late, but they had held it for me and for two or three other people who were almost missed that connecting flight as well. And I sat down, and I was, like, relieved because, yeah, I wanted to come home. I wanted to be here today. Pastor Matt was not excited about preaching tomorrow or today. He was already... He was going to find out at 9 whether he was or not, because that was the last flight out of Newark for Norfolk. I just wanted to get to my wife, too. I've been telling my wife through text messages all week long when I was at this pastor's conference, I love you, I miss you. I put something mushy on her Facebook page. I called her a couple times. There's a 3-hour difference, but I plan that out in the morning and call her and tell her I love her. Now, it's one thing to say that from a distance and from the other side of the country. It's one thing to do it on Facebook or in a text or even over a phone, but nothing beats getting right next to her and saying it. You know, encourage people with your text messages. Encourage them with a post on the Facebook page or with a private inbox message or an email, maybe a call. But nothing beats a coffee. Nothing beats being personally in their space and encouraging them and comforting them. And that's the idea that we're seeing here. What you need to do is get it. What this is done, I put in your notes, this is done by getting close and speaking God's thoughts about their situation. It's an imperative. It's supposed to be constant. Why do you need this as you deal with faint-hearted people? Well, it takes time, listen, to break thinking patterns that they've developed, and it takes time to create new thinking patterns that are biblical and consistent with the gospel. And can I get you just for a moment to pause and remember that there have been times in your life when you were ready to quit or after you quit. Listen, when someone did this for you, you remember them? They pulled their chair up to your life and stayed as long as necessary. They gave you free access to their life, and they stayed. And you're in the game still. Well, there's a third type of person in that church and this church. You have the unruly. They need admonished. You have the faint-hearted. They don't need admonished. They need encouraged. And then you have the weak, it says. The weak. Asthenes. What does this mean? It means to be without strength or resources. To be without strength or resources. Now, in the New Testament, this word is used in several different ways, many times in the Gospels, and I won't turn to them now, but examples would be Matthew 25:39, Luke 10:9. Many times in the Gospels, this word weak is dealing with a physical weakness, a sickness, or a malady. But this word is also used often, especially by Paul, to refer to spiritual weakness. It is often used in the New Testament to refer to physical weakness
And in this context and in the New Testament, it refers to spiritual weakness. It might be someone who is weak in faith, meaning an immature believer. It might be someone who is socially weak as far as their ability to produce income, and therefore they have more needs. But Paul is making even that a spiritual issue as he talks to the Thessalonian believers. If there's an opportunity for you to work and earn, you must. Here's what I want you to see about this one. I hold it to be spiritual weakness, to be without strength or resources. This is not disobedience. This is not an unruly person. They're not knowing what God wants them to do or not do. They're not willingly and knowingly disobeying it. It's not that. And this isn't really a faint-hearted person who's like, I'm getting ready to quit. No. A spiritually weak person is someone who just needs help connecting to the resources they have in the gospel. They need someone to come into their life and say, here's where you are, and I know you're not sinning, and I know you're not getting ready to quit. You just don't know what to do when you're in a situation like that. Let me take the Word of God and show you God's mind on this. They need help connecting to God's resources. Could be an area of temptation in their life, or a trial they're going through, or an issue of maturity. There are several common causes to this, though. Some common causes. It could be a lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge. I'm thinking here of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where we're told the Word of God gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Problem is, they don't know where to go in the text to find what they need to have for the trial they're facing. A lack of knowledge. Number two, another cause is a lack of experience. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 talks about maturity. And maturity comes with time. Maturity comes with you as you are growing in Christ. And it could be they're a new believer and they just have never gone through a trial like this as a believer. They need help connecting to the resources. Would someone show them? It could be, thirdly, a lack of trust, if you will. And by that, I'd encourage you to write down 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. You know the context, where if I, there might be something that I might participate in, but if I did, my conscience would assail me. But it's not really a moral issue, but whatever's not of faith is sin. And I just haven't realized all the freedom and liberty that comes with Christ. And there's a lack of trust whether I can participate in a certain activity or not. And they're confused. Fourthly, there could be a lack of control. I happen to think this is the specific one that Paul's dealing with here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 through 8, Paul had to tighten down the screws on the issue of moral purity. And they had been given in their previous life before the gospel to moral impurity. And once you give in, the appetite and the current is quick, and it can quickly drown you still, calling you back to it. But finally, a lack of perseverance. A lack of perseverance could be an issue that makes someone weak. I think of Jesus and talking to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What do you do when you come to someone who needs help? They're not sinning. They don't want to quit, but they don't know what to do. What do they need? Help them. It says help the weak. Put this down in that blank. Help, or literally uphold the weak. It's a wonderful word. It's to hold oneself over against. It's to lay hold of, to hold firmly to. Again, you're moving into their life and you're settling in to help them find the answers they're looking for. The key ideas are your presence, your competence, your assistance. You say, well, how do you assist them in becoming strong? Well, it's a three-part answer. Number one, companionship. You ride into their life and show them that what they're facing, that they don't know what to do, and is really common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Number one is companionship. Number two, what do they need when you help them? Discipleship. You are discipling them in what Christ has commanded them. That's part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. Teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Or this is what Paul would write in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, you are filled with the word of Christ, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Thirdly, you need fellowship. I think of Hebrews 10:24, where I am to study. Listen, here's the assignment in Hebrews 10:24, the wording there. Study on how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. There it is. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary, says this: let the strong put their arms around the weak and hold them up. They need to be assured that they are not forgotten or despised because of their helplessness. Paul's not saying these are the only three types of people in the church. What Paul's saying then, what the Spirit is saying to us through the text right now, is that at Colonial Baptist Church, there are enough unruly people, faint-hearted people, and weak people to keep us busy until heaven. And by the way, we will all assume all three of those roles from time to time as well. That's why you need each other. That's why the older generation needs the younger generation and vice versa. That's why the marrieds need singles. That's why parents need children. That's why spouses need each other. This is the body of Christ. Now, as you look at that chart, let me tie this off by making a few observations before we go to our ABS classes. Important observations as you look at that chart. Number one, with any type of person that God sovereignly calls you to minister to, whether it's unruly or faint-hearted or weak, you will have a need for the Spirit's fruit of what? Patience. Patience. I didn't finish the verse yet. Now I will. He says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and look at the rest. And be patient with all three. It's going to take great patience to minister effectively to unruly people, to people who are tempted to quit, faint-hearted, and those who just don't know what to do. It takes patience. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1-2, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Observation number two, not only will you need patience, no matter which one you're ministering to, I want you to see the common mission in all of them, whether it's admonishing or comforting or helping, the common mission is to minister the word, not your opinion. It's to minister the word. Their greatest need in any presentation, whether they're unruly or faint-hearted or weak, is to hear from God. And God's put you at their table. Observation number three, and it's a caution. Be sure to pursue the appropriate mission with the particular or specific presentation. What do you mean by that? Please note that when you're ministering to an unruly person, God's will for you, listen, is not to encourage them. Their need isn't that they need help connecting to God's resources merely. They need to be confronted. Someone who doesn't know what to do, they don't need to be confronted, and you don't need to just come and stroke them and encourage them. They're ready to do something. They don't know what to do. Help them. And someone who's ready to quit doesn't need an admonition, and they don't need a long sermon from you, a lecture. They just need encouragement. They need you to be scaffolding. The wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Proverbs 16:21. Observation number four. The presentation that means unruly, faint-hearted, or weak, often can shift or be combined. What would that look like? Well, someone who's weak, they don't know what to do in their marriage or in a situation, a ministry in a church or something. They don't know what to do, and so you come and you help them see, here's what the gospel, here's who you are in Christ, and here's the direction, the imperatives that flow out of the indicatives in your life, if you will. And they say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to love my spouse like that. Okay, they have just gone now, right, from being weak to being what? Unruly. Unruly. These things can shift around and sometimes be combined. Be wise to that. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Number 5, your discipleship of these three types of people is not a one-time deal. Discipleship is always step by step. And it's always accompanied with accountability. Always. So here we are. A simple verse that we've read so many times. But this verse, listen. This verse might just finally be the Spirit showing you a mercy to finally get you to step over that line and minister to one another. Don't wait for the pastors to do all the counseling. The mandate is for all of us to be counseling all of us, to be discipling all of us. Let's have open eyes to the type of person we're working with. And then moving feet, engaging them, pursuing them. If we do anything less, well, we'll just be like that violin. We'll become worm-eaten and useless, except as a relic. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us. Thank you again for showing us a very simple, very practical verse that served those new Christians in Thessalonica just fine. These marching orders, Lord, were perfect for them, and they are timeless for us. So, Lord, as we gather in our grace gatherings, in our community settings this week, as we do that this evening, this afternoon, may we turn a corner as a church. May we step over the line, and may we engage with whatever time we have left before we're with you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I went a little long, so I'm going to forego the song, Pastor Les, if that's